We're turning in our Bibles this morning and then to the book of Acts, in the chapter 27, and also then put your finger in Job in the chapter 9. So the book of Acts in the chapter 27 for our reading, but then we'll be coming back to Job and the chapter 9. We're entering into the chapter, this 27th chapter of the book of Acts. We're entering in to the chapter at the verse 37, and we're going to read into chapter 28 also. The verse 37 then, we find Paul here in the midst of a storm with the anticipation of a great shipwreck. In verse 37, the word of God records, "We were all in the ship, 216 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoist the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest some on boards, and some in broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they all escaped safe to land. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang in his hand, they said among themselves, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live.' And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." Ended our reading there at the verse 6 of the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Now we come to an account that's given to us here, a graphic account of the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul. We see, of course, that the storm comes to harm, or brings harm upon the ship, and the men are either cast into the sea, or indeed voluntarily jump into the sea. And coming into this island then, they gather together on the shoreline, they make a fire, and there they're all huddled together, and a snake comes out of the fire. The Bible tells us that that viper then, out of the heat, fastens on to the hand of the Apostle Paul. And, of course, as was to be the expectation when such a thing would occur in normal circumstances, everyone expected the Apostle Paul to be harmed. Yes, the Bible records there that he shook off the beast into the fire, and he himself felt no harm, but there was this expectation that that which the venomous beast would impart into his system would eventually overtake him. That in just a few moments he would swell up or he would fall down dead. But nevertheless, as time passed, none of these things happened. But this thought of that which corrupts from the inside is one which I want you to hold in your mind this morning. For coming back to the book of Job, that is something which will be a thing worthy of consideration, worthy of note, even in our studies today. We're continuing to look at the responses of Job. These responses as he engages with his three friends. And remember, we have noted that these responses are characteristic of emotions. Emotions which are manifested in Job's life because of the great tragedy that he has come to. But these emotions are not, of course, just unique in Job's life or specific to Job. They are, of course, commonly found in the lives of God's children to this very day. Now, as we've already noted, some of these emotions are positive, both in how they impact Job's life and also in how they are manifested in Job's life. But some are also negative. Nevertheless, all teach a lesson and provide us with valuable insight, which we do well to heed and apply as we face the ups and downs of our earthly journey. Now, last time we began with an emotion we termed as a negative one, both in how Job experienced it and indeed in how we experience it also. It was, of course, the emotion of discouragement. One we termed as the biggest battle that you and I face in our lives. Today, as we continue our thoughts and as we look into the responses of Job, we come to another negative emotion. And whilst we are, of course, coming to yet a similar theme, a similar trait of negativity to be found in one's life, we will come to positive emotions very soon, but we must wade through some things in order to get there, because Job's life dictates that we wade through some things in order to reach the positive. And so we're coming to another negative emotion today, and today we term this an emotion capable of leading us to the point of self-destruction. It is the emotion of vindication or retribution. It's seen in the insatiable thirst to be proved right. It's seen in the desire to have your name cleared, to have a wrong made right, to extract an apology at any cost. It's seen in the desire to even the score, to have the proverbial egg removed from one's face, to see someone else get their comeuppance. I wonder, do you recognize it? I dare say that we all do. This thirst for vindication is both dangerous and distracting. It's dangerous because it can very quickly and easily overcome a believer. It can soon become the bugbear of one's being. It can rob a believer of their peace and of their happiness. And without doubt, it corrodes and destroys from the inside out. But it's also distracting because it makes a believer take their eyes off the goal. Remember, according to the New Testament, our goal is Jesus Christ. It derails a believer then from the unending pursuit of Christ. It causes a believer to cease from their efforts to be more like Christ in all that they say and in all that they do. And as we come into the New Testament and as we survey the life of Christ, that which has been laid down for our pattern, that which has been laid down in the Word of God, even for us to seek to exemplify in our behavior, in our reactions, in our actions, in our words, we consistently see demonstrated the example that we must set whenever wrongs have been done to us. That example is simply summarized as this: turning the other cheek. That behavior of when he was reviled, he reviled not again. That of moving past our gripes and our grudges, that of moving on from the experiences of humility and loss and pursuing that which Christ has laid down as the perfect example. And so as we begin our deliberations on this thirst for vindication, this thirst for retribution, we must say at the very outset that if this is something that you are currently experiencing in your own life, if you are consumed with a grievance that you want sorted, a wrong that you want made right, then I urge you to do as the Apostle Paul did in our reading this morning, to shake it off. Let it go. Don't let the corruptive or corrosive influences that vindication and a thirst for vindication brings into our lives, don't let it destroy you from within. Don't let its all-consuming tendencies distract you from the real goal of the Christian life. Rather, let it go. Shake it off. Let go of that need of vindication and realize and recognize, as any mature believer should, that some wrongs will never be put right. Some wrongs will never know what it is to be put right this side of the Bema seat. It's only when standing before Christ that we will know the wrong to be made right. So if you're here today and you are experiencing that thirst for vindication, that thirst that in some way you will be proved right, shake it off. We want to look this morning at how this emotion affected Job. We want to look, of course, and learn from the lessons of Job's life principles that the biblical record reveals to us. The first thing I want us to notice this morning is Job's unreasonable quest. Job's unreasonable quest. He longed to be proved right. We see this very clearly in chapters 9 and 10, the chapters we're going to give our considerations to this morning. And this is apparent from all that's recorded in these verses. But read with me in chapter 9, in the verses 1 and 2, it says there, "Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God?" He says in verse 3, "If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him, one of a thousand." And this begins to reveal to us this thirst that's inside Job, that he would be proved right. Not only in the eyes of God, but ultimately in the eyes of those men who were gathered with him, and indeed the men and women who beheld the calamity that his existence and life now testified of. He begins here, at the beginning of this chapter, by affirming all that Bildad has implied in chapter 8. And all that Bildad has implied is, of course, summed up in that statement that Job gives in verse 2. "I know it is of a truth, but how should man be just with God?" How can a man be just with God? Now remember at the outset of our considerations of this morning that we've always said and we will always continue to say that Bildad, Eliphaz, and so far are not evil men. They are men who have a firm grasp of biblical and theological truth. That's not in question. But what will always remain in question is, of course, their motives, their application of that truth, and the basis that they are founding their knowledge upon. And in these areas, the three men are consistently found in error. And so as we enter into chapter 9, Job is essentially saying, the wicked do perish, just as you have said, Bildad. Your grasp of theological truth is correct. And that which has been revealed to us by God, even at this point in time, all points to that. That evil men will perish. That evil men will be judged of God. But how can a man, Job is saying, how can a man who has done no wrong be vindicated before God? Especially in light of the great traits that you have highlighted, the great traits of God, of his justice, of his equity. How can a man then be right before God? He continues in verse 4 and he says, "He is wise in heart, mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered." Here in this verse, he recognizes the truth regarding his own frame, regarding the frame of every man. And in doing so, he is, of course, also confirming his knowledge of the greatness of God. In verse 4, he begins with these words, "He is wise." Speaking of God whenever he uses that term. He's alluding to the infinite wisdom of the God who watches over him, who rules over him. And this, of course, is a testimony to the omniscience of God, our all-knowing Heavenly Father. But then in verses 5 through 10, he not only identifies his omniscience, that truth about God, but then he goes on to testify of his omnipotence. He says in verse 5, "Which removeth the mountains and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without knowing. And so recognizing and identifying that he himself is weak, turning his eyes upon God and rightly recognizing that God is all wise, he now comes to affirm the truth that God is not only all wise and all knowing, God is all powerful. He has formed and fashioned the world in which Job was living. He it is who simply speaks to the sun, and the sun doesn't shine that day. He it is who has formed even his great constellation of stars, Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades. Arcturus is referred to even to this common day, or to this very day, as the Great Bear. Pleiades is that group of seven stars always found in connection with Orion, something which stargazers will be familiar with. And so he's testifying of a God who is omniscient, a God who is omnipotent, but the truth doesn't end there. For come with me to verse 11, he says, "Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, What doest thou?" Not only is God omniscient, not only is God omnipotent, but God is incomprehensible. You and I can't fathom who God is. And yes, we use those terms, the all-knowing God. We use those terms, the all-powerful God. But do we really comprehend what they mean? Do we really comprehend just how all-powerful our God is? Just how all-knowing he is? So Job arrives at this point, not only is he all-knowing, not only is he all-powerful, but God is incomprehensible. You see, as we come to consider our God, we do as Job did. We apply our man-made standards of life, our standards of decency and justice. We seek to apply them to God. But as Job discovered, and as you and I will rightly discover when trying to do such things, it's a futile exercise. For God does not follow standards. God does not follow patterns. He is God, remember. He will do what he pleases, when he pleases, with whomever he pleases. We come into chapter 10. Job is becoming a desperate man. This quest to be proved right, this quest to be vindicated before God and before man, it's now consuming him. And despite the revelations that he has made in chapter 9, the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, the fact that God is incomprehensible, the fact that he, a man, is merely weak and fragile in view of God and light of God, he is now totally dead set on seeing this through. He's a desperate man. In verse 1, he says, "My soul is weary of life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, Do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me." His thirst for vindication has now removed the joy of living. All he wants is for God to say that he was a good man. In verses 3 to 7, we see that not only has this quest that he has embarked upon removed his joy for living, but it has taken away his joy in the life giver. "Is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress, that thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands, shine upon the counsel of the wicked? Hast thou eyes of flesh, or thou seest thou as man seeth? Are thy days as the days of man, are thy years as man's days, that thou inquirest after mine iniquity and searchest after my sin? Thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand." So he's lost the joy in life. But he's lost his joy also in the true life giver. He's making accusations and assumptions about God. He continues in verse 8. And we see that it's also taken away his understanding of the very purpose of life. He says, "Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again? Hast thou poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favour, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit, and these things hast thou hid in thine heart. I know that this is with thee." So now he's even lost his understanding of the very purpose for his life, the very reason that God has granted to him this existence upon earth. It's worth noting there in verse 10 that, just as a side note, that Job here confirms the biblical understanding of when life begins. For in verse 10 he says, "Hast thou poured me out as milk, curdled me like cheese?" And so he's very evidently pointing to his beginnings, and he's referring to his beginnings as a liquid. But then God has formed him into a solid, curdled me like cheese. He's clothed him with skin and flesh, has fenced him with bones and sinews. And once again, it's that biblical confirmation of the great debate that rages in our generation, and one which we must always have an answer for, a biblical answer for. Life begins at the very point of conception. From that moment, from that little mass of cells, God clothes us with skins. He places our bones in their proper locations. He develops our circulation and nervous systems. He allows life to be known. He allows life to be maintained. He allows life to be enjoyed. And this is everything that Job is demonstrating and pointing to even here in his lament. But as we come back to consider Job and our theme of our message this morning, we see this quest is now taking over. It's permeating every facet of his life. It's taken away that joy of living. It's taken away that joy he has, even in the true life giver. It's taken away even his very understanding of why he's alive. And Job is on this quest to be vindicated, this quest to be proved right. But surely as we see this quest of personal vindication, we see it as an unreasonable one. Why? Because he can never justify himself before God. So too in our lives we are reminded that if we are here today and on such a quest to be vindicated before men, to be vindicated before God, then we do well to shake it off. Not only do we have Job's unreasonable quest, but we see Job's unachievable goal. Job's unachievable goal. He wants to hold God accountable. As his thoughts continue, we see very evidently that he begins to blame God for all that he is facing. And so not only does he want to be proved right, but now he wants to prove beyond all doubt that God is to blame. And in doing so, as we consider what is recorded here in chapters 9 and 10, he wishes to make a charge of mismanagement against God, and particularly in the area of God's management of Job's life. Now you and I come to this scripture today, and we quite rightly say, how preposterous. But friend, consider this for just a few moments. Consider the pain, the heartache, and the sorrow that Job himself is experiencing. And if you and I can testify of anything, it is the reality of pain, heartache, and sorrow, and how that clouds our thoughts, and how it indeed clouds our judgment. Pain, heartache, and sorrow can lead any one of us to wrong conclusions, conclusions that are very often far removed from reality. That's exactly where Job is finding himself here. His heart is so filled with that pain and heartache and sorrow, and all that he's hearing from his friends is reminding him of that, and indeed it's exacerbating that. And his thoughts are now so clouded. His judgment is now so clouded. His ability to discern in the events of his life is so clouded that now he begins to turn his wrath and ire against God. And in the midst of all his sorrow and heartache, in the midst of all this unnecessary and unhelpful counsel from his friends, he begins to charge God with the crime of mismanagement. Again, I remind you, it's easy for us to shake our heads. It's easy for us to say how foolish, but remember, we are coming to this in the benefit of hindsight, and hindsight is always 20/20. To fully enter in to what Job is experiencing here, and to enter in any way to the thought process that Job is embarking upon here, we must put ourselves in the place of Job, and we must realize the very heartache and the sorrow that he is experiencing. For Job here is acting and reacting in the moment. In the very moment that he's in the midst of this furnace of faith, he doesn't know that God has permitted Satan, that God has permitted Satan to crush him for a higher purpose. Job doesn't know that as we do as we come to the book. Job is reacting in the moment. Job is now holding God accountable. Making this charge, he isn't altogether unrealistic. For as we continue in the chapter 9, we see in the verse 14 that he acknowledges that even if he did get his day in court, it wouldn't amount to anything. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? Whom though I were righteous, yet I would not answer, but I would make my supplication to my judge. If I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice, for he breaketh me with a tempest and multiplieth my winds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong, and if of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul, I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore, I said, he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge lay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof, if not where, and who is he? Now remember, this is poetical language. But in this poetical language, he's acknowledging here that getting his day in court, it wouldn't amount to anything because God is all-knowing, God is all-powerful, and in fact, God is incomprehensible. Verses 25 to 28, he acknowledges life's too short to accomplish his goal. Even if he did get his day in court, even if he was able to put together some coherent, logical argument, the brevity of his life would dictate that God wouldn't be held accountable. He says, now are my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away as swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself. I am afraid of all my sorrows, and I know that I will not hold me innocent. He could never get the vindication that he thirsted after. He could never prove that God was negligent in his duty. He realized that his pain was always going to be a reality for the rest of his existence here on earth. And even when he tried to forget it, he couldn't. Verses 29 through 31, he sums up his unachievable goal by simply saying this: he's already been declared guilty. Remember, you only bring someone into a courtroom in order to prove the case, in order so that adjudication can be made and indeed a verdict given on whether or not that individual is guilty or innocent. And here Job, as he thinks and dwells upon this unachievable goal of proving God to be the source of his suffering, for God to be guilty as charged in the mismanagement of his life, he says, I in fact am proved guilty. In the eyes of the world and indeed in the eyes of heaven, I am guilty as charged. He says in verse 29, if I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. All of this, of course, is painting God in a very negative light. He's speaking about God in very negative language. He's on this unachievable goal. He's on this unreasonable quest. And this thirst for vindication has led to him caricaturing God in a way which only can be described as injurious. It distorts all the biblical truth that even Job would have knowledge of in that time. He's making God the author of grief and calamity. And ultimately, by default, then, he's making God the author of sin. Friend, all of this serves as a warning to us. He's on an unreasonable quest. He's searching after an unachievable goal because he wants to be vindicated. It serves as a reminder to us that when we are hurt, and when we allow that hurt to become long-term hurt, then it always creates negative thoughts. negative thoughts about God, negative thoughts about his dealings with us, negative thoughts about his love for us. And this all results inevitably in negative thoughts about we ourselves. We could enter into chapter 10 and read the remainder of the verses that we didn't the first time round, but I don't believe there's any purpose in doing so, because it only highlights in graphic terms the depths to which Job has plunged. I don't wish to avoid negative subjects, but being in a family atmosphere as we do, there's no purpose or there's no positive outcome indeed for dwelling upon such truths. Rather, we will suffice to say that all his negative thoughts about God leads him to a negative place about himself. That's where he ended up. That's where Job has come to. He's embarked upon an unreasonable quest. He's identified an unachievable goal. Job ended up there. Why? Because he thought negative thoughts about God. Because he thought negative thoughts about the love of God. Yes, the trial was real. Yes, the suffering was real. Yes, the loss was real. But through it all, God remained the same. And so friend, this morning, if you are here and that is the characteristic that you're battling with at this very moment, this thirst for vindication, see where it all ends up. But it's not all negative as we look into the experience of Job. Yes, there is the unreasonable quest, the unachievable goal. But thirdly, there is the undeserved advocate. Job has an undeserved advocate. He realizes the mess he's in. And in the remainder of chapter 9, verses 32 through to 35, he desires for someone to assist him, to plead for him. He says, "He is not a man as I am," that's referring to God, "that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any days man betwixt us, that might lay his hand upon us. Let him take his rod away from me. Let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me." Job here is realizing that without an advocate, he could not rightly approach unto God to deal with all of those problems. This reference there to a day's man is one who was appointed to adjudicate between two parties. His responsibility was to appoint the day, the time, and the place for these two parties to come together to settle their differences. So in Job's life, he identifies the fact that he needs someone to plead on his behalf. We can't fast track forward to that point, but we can make reference to it today because we have other things to study before we give our thoughts to consider it completely. But we know, of course, that God had his purpose in these events in Job's life. God was unfolding his plan, and soon it would all be revealed to Job just exactly why things had got so hard. Things had got so difficult. But friend, as we come to it this morning with the benefit of a completed canon of Scripture, with the knowledge that we are New Testament believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say quite confidently that if you find yourself in the same pickle as Job, if you're here today thirsting after vindication, if you're here today perhaps blaming God for all your calamity, there is a day's man who is able to act in your behalf. A day's man is, of course, one who there on Calvary's cross appointed the time that reconciliation could be made. And the Bible tells us that there, as he gave his life a ransom for all, Christ appointed the time that the whosoever will may come. And the Bible reveals that now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And the exhortation of God is simply this: "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." Not only did Christ, our day's man, appoint the time, but he also appointed the place, redemption ground. That ground of peace The place where you and I can come and lay our burdens before the cross, where we can be washed from all the negative influences of this world, the negative outcomes of our sin, where we can know what it is to be cleansed by His precious blood, to be made right in His sight. And on redemption ground, that ground of peace, true peace between God and man can be made. And true peace between the errant believer, one who has allowed their lives to be corroded and destroyed, almost destroyed by the influences of that which consumes him, peace can be afforded by the blood of the cross. We who are at enmity with God can be reconciled to him. Paul refers to him as a great mediator, one who represents us before God the Father. Christ himself declared that he alone was the way, the truth, and the life, and we cannot approach unto God but by him. See, friend, make no mistake, if we are here today and we're consumed by this thirst of vindication, if we find ourselves in a season of our lives when all we want is for wrongs to be made right, we find ourselves in exactly the same pickle as Job does, for we cannot represent ourselves before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. But praise God today that the message of the completed book of Scripture is simply this, that there is one who mediates on our behalf. That as we come with our burden, that as we come with our desires, as we come with that which has corroded and corrupted us, that there is one who pleads before the Father for us. He ever lives to make intercession for his own. Here in our study today, we've seen how that Job is consumed with this insatiable desire to be proved right. We saw how he comes to that point of despairing of life itself. We see him now crying out for someone who could authoritatively stand between God and man. Praise God today, you and I have such a one. His name is Jesus. I wonder today, are you racked with such emotion? Are you on such an unreasonable quest? Have you yourself identified an unachievable goal? You want to be proved right. Today, will you come to him? Will you lay that burden down? Will you shake it off? Will you allow the precious blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from that which threatens to corrupt you, threatens to destroy you? Will you come accepting of his invitation to know peace with God? As you come, you will discover the mercy of our Savior is more than your heartache and pain. It's greater than your sufferings, your sorrow, and your trials. It's greater than your questions. It's greater than your material losses. It's greater than your emotional trauma. It's greater than your personal vendetta. It's greater than your pride-filled desire for vindication and retribution. For as the song rightly says, his mercy is more. We will at all times be under the threat of being consumed by such an emotion. We will all come to a battle with this emotion. Some of us may be even there today. God's word reminds us that through it all we have one who pleads in our behalf. Will we come and lay our burden down? May God's word encourage our hearts, may it challenge our hearts today. If you are on such a path, if you're filled with such a desire, may you know the reality that his mercy is more. May God be glorified, even in the preaching and the teaching of his word. We're going to sing our hymn together as we close. Whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whatever he does and follow where he guideth.